Praise the Lord. It's good to worship together. It's good to pray together. It's good to look at God's word together. And let me just say a couple things before we do that. We're going to look in 1 Corinthians 15 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. But I do want to say just one or two things. Number one, last week, Pastor Dan brought an awesome message. I just love that message from 1 Corinthians 12 and talking about the gifts and serving in different ways. And we're grateful for that. We are thankful for the many people who are already using their gifts in so many ways. This church would not exist if it were not for the gifts of regular people like you, like me, just saying, hey, we're going to step in and use our gifts as God has called us to do. So we want to take a moment to say thank you for that. I also want to say it was really cool to hear from a lot of people over this last week who said, hey, you know, I'm trying to find out where God would have me plug in. You know, I've got some gifts I want to use and everything. And sometimes we step out in faith and find out like, yeah, I tried that thing and that was not where I was gifted or whatever. I love that Dan included that in the message because that has been part of my story. And for most of us who have walked with Jesus for some time, that has been part of our story as well. And it's absolutely good. In fact, I think it's great when people step out and find out where they're not gifted, because it means you're a little bit closer to finding out where you are gifted, and all of those things help the church to be stronger. So that's a really beautiful thing. I want to encourage you, if you got this form last week, opportunities to serve thing, and you're like, hey, filled that out and returned it in or connected with the office, great. If, like me, you know, maybe you're the kind of person that's like, you get something, you're like, I think that's maybe in my car somewhere, I stuck it in a Bible or whatever, I don't even know where it is. We actually have a little section in the lobby where you can fill out one of those things and drop it right in the box and let us know, hey, this is a place where I want to get plugged in. And so we want to encourage you to do that. Speaking of dropping things in boxes, voting is happening in November. And if you're like me, you probably have a mailbox full of flyers and an inbox full of opinions and messages, you know, 5-6 messages a day saying, hey, polls, but you know, let us know what you're thinking or whatever. You may be feeling anxious, you may be feeling over it, and you may be feeling excited about it. I don't know. But because I've heard a lot of things from a lot of people in terms of like, you know, how should we be thinking about the election and everything like that, I actually want to share just three things. This is not part of the message today, but this is just me putting my pastoral hat on and saying, as the church that I love, let me weigh in on a couple things. Very simple. And this is not rocket science, nothing that you wouldn't probably already know, but I just kind of sense the Lord saying, you know, encourage you in a couple things. The first one is simply this. Isn't it great that you can actually steward your vote? We did a lot of time, we did a lot of talking about leadership in biblical times or whatever. Those folks were not voted in. You know what I mean? They're a whole different system or whatever. Steward your vote is the first thing I would encourage you to do, which is just to say that you have the privilege of being able to be a part of the system as and if you are able, be a part of the system. You know, be a part of letting your voice be heard. That's actually an incredible privilege that a lot of people don't have in the world. You do here in the United States, and so that's a wonderful thing. So I just want to encourage you with that to steward your vote. The second thing I want to encourage you with is this. In the absence of perfect candidates, how do I actually cast a vote or whatever? You know, so this is something I think about and I pray about, and I would encourage you as well. In the absence of if you had a perfect candidate, it would be easy. Just vote for that person, right? In the absence of a perfect candidate, vote as a kingdom person. So if you're in Christ today, let me just encourage you, just remember your identity. Vote as a kingdom person with kingdom priorities in mind. You know, that's not super complicated, but it's sometimes hard to navigate. That may require talking about things, but instead of the posture of, I think I know everything, have a humility to say like, hey, how as a kingdom person would I do that? Talk to other people that you trust about that kind of question. How do I vote with kingdom priorities in mind? One of the things that I ask myself when I think about voting is, how may I endeavor to seek the shalom of God, the restorative work of God, expressed in my city or my state, or in my nation? So that's one of the ways that I try to think of the lenses I think through in terms of being a kingdom person with kingdom priorities. And then this is real rocket science here. Actually pray and ask God what he would have you do. Like, the reason I say that is, it's a lot easier to talk about praying about something than it is to actually pray about it sometimes. You know, so just to ask God, what would you have me do in this season? Especially if you're feeling anxious, you're not quite sure which direction to go. Ask God, see which way he would lead you to go. And then the third point is simply this, and I think this is the most important one. Trust in the sovereignty of God And don't diminish his glory with your immaturity. Think about this. Don't gloat if your candidate wins. It's just immature. Don't despair if your candidate loses. It's just a lack of trust. If social media causes you to stress or to stumble in these areas, just take a break, at least for a little while. And maybe pray this way, Lord, help me to be a non-anxious presence in a world of overreaction. Because you're going to hear all kinds of people want you to be anxious. You know what I mean? If you can be stirred up, that's a great short-term motivator. If you can just be fearful and anxious or whatever. So people want that from you. But my prayer is, Lord, help me to be non-anxious presence in a world that tends to exaggerate. And here's what that kind of looks like for me, and then I'll wrap up and we'll get into the good stuff that we want to talk about today. On November 5th, after praying, as I've been praying for some time, I'm going to steward my vote, and I'm going to not lose a second of sleep after that, because I'm going to trust in the sovereign work of God. And on November 6th, when I wake up, if I haven't learned by November 5th, maybe I wake up and I know November 6th, what are the results of the elections, or maybe it takes longer, I don't know. Here's what's going to happen in my personal walk. I would encourage you to do similar. I'm going to pray for my leaders, and I'm going to ask that God would give them wisdom. I'm going to ask that God would draw them toward Christ. I'm going to ask that God would be glorified in the things. And I'm going to consciously say, God, your sovereign plan is so much bigger than my ability to navigate it. So I'm going to rest in that. So especially if you're feeling anxious, I want you just to hear that today. My pastoral hat is on to say, be a kingdom person, vote well. I was going to say vote often. Don't do that. Vote well. Use kingdom priorities, trust in the sovereignty of God. It's actually sort of an exciting time to be alive. Amen. We'll see what God wants to do. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look together. What I love about this passage we're going to read today is that it will force you to think through the lens of that which is eternal. So while all the world around you kind of like gets your attention on all the stuff here and all the stuff that's immediate, all the stuff that's happening in the next week or two or whatever, this passage kind of very intentionally lifts your eyes into a much healthier and better posture, actually, as we think about the resurrected life of Christ and the implications therein. So I want to read several verses with you today. We're going to start with 3-6, but then keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read several more here throughout the duration of this message. Let's just read this together, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and following. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Say first importance. There we go. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, keep your finger there. We're going to read several more verses here today. But I want to start there as we think a little about this idea of the resurrected life. We've been in a series that we are calling Made for More. And we're going through 1 and 2 Corinthians. We're going to actually close the book on 1 Corinthians this week and then move into 2 Corinthians next week. And I've heard from many of you, we've had really excellent conversations with many, many people who have talked about this discipleship series, noting that it is challenging and noting that it is good. In other words, when we are called to things like unity, that's challenging, but it's good. When we're called to things like purity, challenging, but good. How do we die to self? Challenging, but good. How do we serve others and use our gifts as we heard last week? It's challenging, but it's good. All of these themes that Paul is bringing to us and to the Corinthians are both difficult and worth pursuing. And we sort of said this from the beginning. That's kind of the nature of what it is to say yes to Jesus and to give your life to Jesus. It is difficult. It's extremely difficult. It is not easy. If anybody says it's easy, they're probably lying to you or trying to trick you into something. But it's still worth doing. It's like the path that isn't the easy path, but it is still the better path. So we have been talking about this quite a bit. At a recent leadership conference, earlier this year rather, I took away this phrase, and I wanted just to share it with you in this spirit. The phrase is, pursuing a great cause in the company of friends. And I wonder, is there any greater cause than the mission of Jesus? And is there any greater company than those who share in his love? So as we complete our second month of this three-month series, perhaps this is a good time for me to say, as your pastor, thank you. Thank you for pursuing a great cause, and thank you for being a great company of friends. So many of you are serving, so many of you are praying, so many of you are giving. It's good to be in the presence of people who are invested in Jesus' things. It builds my faith as well. Today I want to talk about the resurrected life, and I want you to note that this kind of could be seen as a bit of a pinnacle in Paul's journey, as he talks about this idea, and we've used this phrase being made for more. We see this sort of culmination of the made for more experience. And I would say if you can't find it in these verses, you're probably not going to find it anywhere. I also want you to note the extreme nature of this passage. Paul talks about the highest priority. He refers to himself as the lowest rank of the apostles. He talks about the internal implications of Christ's resurrection and what he calls just this pitiable state of Jesus journeyers without the true hope that Jesus offers. And so by God's grace, that's where we're going to unpack this today as we talk about the resurrected life of Christ and the resurrected life in Christ. I hope you understand that presence today. The most important message, our first point we're going to look at today, Paul talks about this, the most important thing. Now, this strikes me as sort of interesting because life is tricky. How do you prioritize? What do you do next? What is the right things that you should be investing your time and your life in? It's actually helpful when somebody says, think about your classes, some of you who are students, when somebody says, this is going to be on the test, right? You go, oh, I'm going to write this one down. You know what I mean? If I know it's important, it's going to be part of your year-end evaluation. Okay, then you need to note that and realize this is important. It's actually super helpful when he does that, and that is actually what Paul does here. He says, this is the most important message. He said, I'm bringing this thing to you that I have received. I'm bringing it to you as of first importance. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. Now, I want you to see in this first point really how critical that is in the gospel narrative, in the biblical story, and even in your own personal journey, how central this can be as a Christ follower, and Paul would say, should be. You were made for more, and this is the most important part of the message. Now, when I hear things like most important, I do have to ask myself the question, is this like hyperbolic language? Or does Paul really mean first importance? And maybe I'm sensitive to this because it is an election year and you're surrounded in an election year by all kinds of superlatives. You're surrounded by all kinds of extreme language. You're surrounded by hyperbole. And I thought hyperbole really is sort of a fun word. One of my favorite language moments actually comes from comedian Brian Regan. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say this? Okay, we'll walk you through it. When he was accused of mispronouncing all the important words as he was giving his act and his talk, he responded by saying, man, talk about the epitome of hyperbole. Which is just that's like my favorite little language thing. But I also realized that some of you, English is not your first language, and so you actually, the right way to say that is the epitome of hyperbole, but the way that you spell it, we're sorry for our language. If English is not your first language, we apologize. It's a little bit of a weird one. But these are good words for you to include in your vocabulary. So the question is, here, when I hear Paul saying this, this is the big deal. This is the thing that you have to think about. Is Paul just using the epitome of hyperbole, or is this really super important? When you think about answering that question and you look at the scriptural arc, we talk about creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We've talked about that in a lot of different messages, and that's certainly not unique to our church. That's something that's very commonly referred to. I think that part of the reason that the walk through the Bible that we have been doing, we're about halfway through probably of going through all of the books of the Bible. I think part of the reason it's been valuable is that it is giving us a better understanding of the big story that God is unfolding throughout history. And one of the things we see as we read the different individual books of the Bible is that we see this, and I have this up on the screen for you here just to kind of give you a little bit of a visual. The hourglass idea is just that the Old Testament is sort of funneling toward the redemptive work of Jesus. So that though not every page and every story is explicitly about Christ, it's leading into this place where the redemptive work of Jesus will happen. And then the New Testament, we really can read the Bible as flowing out of everything that Christ has done. So we actually refer to this as a Christ-centered hermeneutic. I'll talk about that in a minute. But Old Testament funneling toward the redemptive work of Jesus, that's important. New Testament flowing out of the redemptive work of Jesus, that's important. And the central point that anchors all of this is right here, which is why Paul is saying, I'm bringing this to you as of first importance. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the critical centerpiece of what we believe. Tim Keller said this. He said, most modern historians make the philosophical assumption that miracles simply cannot happen. And so this makes the claim of the resurrection highly problematic. However, if you disbelieve the resurrection, then you have the difficulty of explaining how the Christian church got started at all. And I would even add to that, beyond that, why it continues to thrive across cultures and around the world today. It's as if something supernatural was foisted upon our natural world. Paul is saying this is of first importance, and he's saying what it is has to do with this work of Jesus. Now, also interestingly, when we think about the extremes of this passage, do you know what the earliest scriptural reference is to the resurrection? And by earliest, I mean the first writing after the resurrection was said to have happened. And you would think, well, probably one of the Gospels, maybe Luke, maybe John, something like that. The earliest writing in closest proximity to the resurrection was actually a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and it is 1 Corinthians, and it is chapter 15. This is like literally, we're kind of standing on some holy ground here as we examine this thing together. It was the earliest thing. Historians agree it was probably written 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus, and Paul is saying this, what I receive I pass on to you of first importance. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Now just, again, you've heard probably these verses since you were little. Some of you grew up in the church. But just think about all of the things that Paul could have said that he did not say. He said, first importance, if we get this, we get everything. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised. So here's what we start to see unfold. I have this next slide here for you. Just take notes on this and discuss it. Think about it a little bit. We see the resurrection showing up as central to the biblical narrative. This is what we call a Christ-centered hermeneutic, that the work of Christ sort of foreseen leading up to his work at the cross and the empty tomb, and then everything flowing out of there. We see it as central to the gospel message, so that even in this church, we talk about the finished work of Jesus. We see it as central to the redemption journey, so that churches like the Corinthian church, that were sinful and broken, they're finding restoration, but not because of their best efforts, but because of the completed work of Christ. And it's also central to our personal quest for purpose, because we all have to deal with this idea of our finiteness. And we wrestle, and probably at different phases of life, we wrestle with this differently, for sure. But we wrestle with this idea that, is my life gonna actually amount to something? Or do I even give up way too early to thinking that maybe I'm just here for a little while and then I'm gone? Leo Tolstoy, who's about 50 years old, I'm just under 50 years old right now myself, so he's about my age, much more accomplished than I ever was. He was considered one of the greatest writers of all time. And this nagging thought took him almost to the place of suicide, where he was asking the question, and the quote kind of goes like this, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Now, he might have been able to say, I've written incredible books, these are going to be known and translated in multiple languages and everything like that, but even him, he wrestled with this idea of this quest for meaning. Is there anything that my inevitable death is not going to erase? Now, Paul is bringing this to us and saying, this is of first importance. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about why and how we apply that to our lives here in a few minutes. Let's go to the next point, though. The next point is we've got the most important message, but now it is being delivered by what Paul describes as himself as the least important messenger. At the end of the section we were just reading a few minutes ago, Paul gives this kind of challenge to the Corinthian church. So this is a public letter. It's going to be read in the Corinthian church. And he says to them specifically that when Christ was raised from the dead, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then these other individuals, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500 people. And then he says this curious thing, a lot of these people are still alive today. So it's a little bit of an implied challenge to say, if you think that this is crazy or nuts or you're dealing with skepticism or whatever, as they were, he said, talk to these eyewitnesses because many of them were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter to the Corinthian church. So all of that happens. And then he says in verse 8, you can follow along, he says, and last of all, he, Jesus, appeared to me also, Paul talking about himself, as to one abnormally born. That's a weird phrase. He says, for I'm the least of the apostles, and I do not even desire to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He goes on to say several things, essentially that he's just glad that the message is getting out. He's a believer in Christ now. He wants people to believe in Christ. And so he says, whether you hear that from one of the other apostles or from me, it really doesn't matter. That Christ is being glorified is what matters. So I want to just touch on this for a moment. This, first of all, abnormally born, that is an odd phrase, and it usually is referred to, or many theologians think it refers to, the sudden and unexpected nature of his conversion, because Paul's conversion was probably not like yours, right? It was very different, but this sudden and unexpected nature, the road to Damascus, that all of a sudden he goes from persecutor to missionary, literally almost overnight. And so he refers to himself as abnormally born, and he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. Now, here's why I think this is important for us. Paul considers himself the least of the apostles, and yet he's credited with some of the most comprehensive theological framework for the church as we know it. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. He was called to extend the mission of Jesus beyond the borders of the Jewish people, and he was one of the primary missionaries to the Gentile people. This is who Paul was. And yet he says, I'm the least of the apostles. This is what I would call, don't miss this. This is really, really helpful, and this is going to help somebody here today. This is the good news to the Corinthian church. God actually roots for the underdog, and God often uses the unqualified for kingdom purposes. Now, let me fill out Paul's resume for you just a little bit. This is the same guy, though he did all of these things, and God used him in all these incredible ways. He's the guy who said, God, could you take this thorn out of my flesh? And he's referring to, we don't know exactly what the thorn in his flesh was, but he's referring to some kind of problem that was a limiting factor for him in his life and his ministry, and the answer that God gave him was no. He's like, you're going to keep the thorn in your flesh because my power is made perfect in weakness. And I want you to know in your heart and your life that my grace is sufficient for you. Like, God wasn't going to let him ascend to the top of his class. I'm sure he would have loved to do that, but he had to stay and retain the thorn in his flesh. And then Paul had a history. He was a sinful persecutor of the church of Jesus. Paul was the one who stood there giving approval as people laid their coats at his feet and picked up rocks to kill Stephen, who would become the first martyr. And Paul knows this about his history, right? So he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, here's the good news. The good news for people who have thorns in your life, and the good news for people who say, I kind of have a history, I kind of have a past that I'm not super proud of, is that God uses, quote unquote, unqualified people for kingdom purposes. And if you reference Pastor Dan's message last night, and some of you are maybe even wrestling with that, I'd love to serve, I'd love to do, I just don't think God is ever going to be able to use me, either because of my history, because of my past, because of the thorns that I'm still dealing with. But here's what we see in Paul's life. Though he was the least important messenger, God used him in incredible ways. Be encouraged. The third point I want to look at with you today is simply what I'm calling the resurrected life, or Easter 24/7. We don't have to wait to springtime to say, hey, 1 Corinthians 15, resurrected Christ and everything. What's up? This is something that is an impact on your life every day and on my life every day. So let's talk about this last thing. I just want you to look at these verses that we're going to put up here. Paul begins to create a bit of a list, and I think this list is important. We're going to look at it, the things that he says. I'm calling this Paul's inverted list. If Christ has not been raised, and I actually don't know any other place in the Bible where this kind of like ultimatum is laid out or this kind of example or line of thinking is done this way. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, well, our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. He actually says we're lying about God and his redemption because we're not speaking the truth of what has actually happened. Here's a big one. He says, you, Corinthian church, you, State College Alliance church, you, all of his readers, you still have sin and you've got no remedy to correct it. You are in your sin and you can't fix it. If Christ has not been raised, he's just putting it all on the table. He says, this is a heavy one. The dead people that you have lost are gone forever. They're gone. We're food for worms. We live a life, we die, we're dust, we're gone. He says, this life that you're living right now is the closest thing that you will ever get to hope and wholeness. This is it. If Christ has not been raised. And I would imagine like the early readers of the Corinthian church hearing this publicly, and it's like Paul's forcing them to do some business with like who you are apart from Christ, who you are apart from the finished work. But here's what he says in verse 20, but Christ has been raised. And friends, I want you just to take the last couple minutes of this message to kind of allow your mind to go to that space and hear, what does this actually mean for me? Because I guarantee you, most of us, myself included, we haven't thought about this enough. If Christ has been raised, then we preach, and maybe you don't preach from a pulpit, but your life is telling a story, right? So we preach as those who are bold and those who are hopeful. Our faith is practical and life-giving and strong. Why? Because Christ has been raised. We are not lying about God. We are learning about God and his redemption. Why? Because Christ has been raised. You still have a sin nature. That's true. The Corinthian church still had a sin nature. State College Alliance church members, you still have a sin nature. Aaron Henning, the pastor of the church, you still have a sin nature. But there is no condemnation and there is no separation. Read Romans 8. Why? Because Christ has been raised. That's a huge difference maker in how you deal with your sin life. Here's a big one. The dead in Christ are reunited forever. Like, I think about the people who have gone before us, right? And you know the people. I mean, you got people in your family, people that you love, people that love Jesus, and they laid a foundation, and you're walking on that foundation now, and then they go, and it says they actually join the cloud of witnesses. And I don't know how it works. I don't know the economy of it. I'd love to know, and someday I will, right, when my time comes, to say like how that cloud of witnesses actually cheers on the current work of Jesus and the current mission of Jesus and the people of Jesus. And we get to be reunited with those who are dead in Christ. And here's what this means, what Paul kind of brings it home to. He says that this life, in all of its beauty and all of its brokenness, is not all that we are living for. Friends, listen to me. Paul actually says this. He says, if hope in this life is all we have, we're the most to be pitied. And I think he says that not because having hope in this life is so bad or evil or sinful or anything like that, but he is saying in comparison to that which is coming, in comparison, he writes to the Ephesians and he says, listen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of any person what God has in store for those who love him. It's like Paul was like, he was forcing the eyes of his hearers and his readers and his listeners to get up out of the temporary stuff. All of this anxiousness here. What's going to happen in the election? And what's going to happen? Oh, it's like people are telling me this all the time. This election is going to determine the soul of our nation. No, it isn't. It isn't. Jesus is going to determine the soul of the nation. Jesus' sovereign plans. I'm not saying these things are not important, but I can't be so rooted in what is happening now and hope that my hope I have in Jesus only applies to the stuff for right now so that I can get all this stuff figured out and in the right order. Paul says, get your eyes up and understand if this is the only place you got hope, you're the most to be pitied. You're like missing. You're missing the whole big thing. Okay. I'm almost done, by the way. Next week, I actually want to talk sort of about that when Paul, we're going to slip into 2 Corinthians 3, and Paul talks about this idea that we with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory. We're going to go sort of into a practical, I think, application, a little bit of what this means to have hope beyond the present. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 has given us. It is a hope beyond the present, and that's pretty amazing stuff. I want to give you one last sort of closing example. Okay, so first of all, here's a little funny thing for you. Some dear people in my family created a sermon bingo card, and I said to one of those dear people this morning, "You're going to want your sermon bingo card today." Because it's got all, I'm preaching this message and going, oh yeah, yeah, I did. This is one of the bingo things, is every time I do this, you can check that box or whatever, if Aaron does this. Is there a childhood story reference? Check that box. A quote of C.S. Lewis? Check that box or whatever. So someone's getting bingo today or whatever. So when I was a kid, I read all the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And they were some of my favorite books, and I've quoted different things from them and even referenced some of the pieces of just my experience with that, wonderful stories that they sort of enthralled me because as a child, they're just good stories, you know, and they caught my attention, and I loved that experience. So real positive kind of memory encoded in my brain reading C.S. Lewis as a kid. And then I got a little bit older, and then especially after I had recommitted my life to Jesus and was walking with the Lord, I kind of rediscovered those books. I was like, oh, I haven't read those since I was a kid. And reading through them again, it was like a whole other lens, and I realized, like, these are not just like little children's stories. Like, he's actually taking you into some theological places and some really meaningful things that I couldn't fully appreciate as a child. Okay, so then fast forward a little bit more, and now I'm a father. And my kids are little, and I'm saying, like, oh, I want to read these stories to you. We read a lot of stories to our kids, but that was one that said, I want to read the Chronicles of Narnia. But what I'm finding now, not so much reading as a child and not even reading as a young adult, but reading as a father and thinking about, like, the depth of Jesus and who he is and the things that he is, it's like I'm having a hard time reading these stories without getting choked up. You know, and so it's not like ugly crying, but I'm like, you know, in several places, you know. And so I started thinking about this kind of reality that, like, the hope beyond the present idea means that we no longer think sort of just on a childish kind of plane. And we no longer think in just a little bit more mature, but we continue to plumb the depths of, like, what this thing of first importance really means. And I suspect that Paul would probably say, you are not going to get to the end of this lesson. It just keeps getting deeper, and it keeps taking you deeper into this journey with Jesus and appreciation and gratitude for all that he's done. So we get to the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, And the sort of the end of the whole saga, after these seven stories are told and books are read or whatever, is C.S. Lewis writing this. Again, hope beyond the present. If for this life you have hope, you must be pitied. Why? Because there's more to it. Here's what he says. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Sorry, I'm emotional still. I can't help it. You're like my new kids, right? And now at last, so they finally kind of come to the end of the life, you know, the end of this kind of temporary thing. And it says, now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and in which every chapter is better than the one before. And I'm reading this to my kids and I can't quite get through it. I'm choked up and everything. And I'm choked up when I think about it with you. Why? Because Paul is saying this important thing, it goes so deep. It's so important that we understand what the gospel message really means. Don't put all of your hopes in this life. This is the epitome of Paul saying, friends, you are made for more. We start to get our eyes up and we start to get off of the temporary and the anxious and all of this kind of stuff, and you realize the great hope that God has given us in the gospel. What I want to do is I want to give you just one quick invitation. I'll ask you to stand up. Team that's going to lead us, you guys can come up to the platform. People that are checking bingo cards, go ahead and check those boxes. But stand if you would. I just want to give a real quick invitation. It kind of goes like this. The resurrection story of Jesus has been changing lives for millennia, and it continues to this day. And there is a wake-up moment where you realize, Paul could have said, this was first importance, this important, this. He said, this is first importance. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Jesus was buried. It was a real thing. It wasn't just like he was, you know, taking some time off or whatever. His physical life was extinguished, and his resurrected life means he has overcome sin, he's overcome death, he's overcome the grave, he's overcome your greatest fears, he's like all of these things. This is what has been changing lives from the Corinthians to today, right? And it's still going. He's still doing it. And what it means for you today is if you've never, so you can go to church and you can read your Bible and you can give money to things. Or, I mean, you can do all kinds of really good things, great things, or whatever. But then what Jesus is saying, and I think what Paul is writing about is, like, do you have a hope that kind of goes deep? Like, are you actually building on the finished work of Jesus? And frankly, have you come to a point of decision? Like, have you decided, you know, what you're going to do with the message of Jesus, right? And so what we do when we say yes to Jesus is we acknowledge kind of his understanding of our condition, right? So when I first gave my heart and my life to Jesus, it was basically me saying, I am in agreement with you that I'm a mess. You know, I need help. If I could fix this on my own, I would do it. And maybe that's the blessing, right? That's the blessing of a thorn in the flesh. That's a blessing at looking at your own history, like Paul did, and saying, like, yeah, if anything, I'm the least of, because I'm aware, right? So, like, don't let that discourage you. Like, if you hear me saying, so shame on you for your history, shame on you for your thorns, shame on you for the stuff that you shouldn't have done, then I've missed the gospel. You've missed the gospel. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying those are the things that bring us to a place of awareness of saying, if I could fix myself, I would. See what I mean? So the beauty of the gospel is Jesus' invitation to say, how about stop trying to fix yourself and go ahead and take the exchange, because he died on a cross, not because he was guilty and not because he was sinful, because you are and because I am. Right? That's the exchange. The righteousness, Paul writes about this all over the place. He says, the righteousness that you gain is not because you figured out and you do it better and everything like that. The righteousness is imputed to you. It's a righteousness that he says comes from outside the law. You know, some of us are weary because we're like, oh, I gotta figure out how to do all this right. And the gospel message actually starts with us stopping that endeavor and saying the finished work of Jesus is what I need. And then we receive that in faith. And it's a mystery, but it's been done hundreds of times by people in this room, right? There's people right beside you. If you've never done it, there's people right beside you that have actually done that. And that's, you come to a place of saying, Lord, I want to actually take you at your word. So I bow my knee to your lordship and I confess my sin before you. And here I go. I'm going to go for it. Lord, I receive the finished work of Jesus for me. That's it. And like the eternal ramifications of that are crazy. That's why Paul's saying, this is the first importance, okay? So it's not magic words, but if the Holy Spirit's prompting you, you know, if you can make that prayer in your heart and you can confess that prayer with your mouth, Romans actually says that's kind of what you do. You believe that in your heart. I believe what Jesus did for me. I'm gonna believe him on that. I'm gonna confess that to somebody else. I'm gonna say I'm making a commitment of faith to Jesus. And then he gives us the family of God to help us learn how to do that together. I didn't mean to talk quite so long about that, but I just want to give you, as clear as I'm able by the grace of God, an opportunity to say yes to Jesus today, if you never have. The other cool thing about it is many of us have been walking with Jesus for a long time. I still like saying yes to Jesus. Anybody say amen to that? Like, I still need to say yes to Jesus, you know? So I find myself in that place again, not because I need to do it over, but because I'm learning more deeply what he's done. All right, I've talked long enough. Jesus, I pray that you would meet us where we are today, different places, wrestling with the resurrection of Christ. Some of us are wrestling with skepticism. Thanks that you have historically done really well with people's skepticism. And some of us are wrestling with guilt, and you've done really well with people's guilt. And some people are just a little unsure, and you're good at meeting unsure people where they are as well. And some of us are walking with you and frankly doing really well, and you have a good way of keeping us humble and cheering us on at the same time. So Holy Spirit, would you meet us today? If there's somebody who needs to say yes to you for the first time, I pray that you would give special grace to allow that to happen today, not tomorrow, not next week or whatever, but today, Lord. Meet us where we are. And if there's some of us that have been walking with you for some time and we just need to say yes to you all over again, say, Lord, here's my life. You know, I still want to live well for you. I've never done that perfectly, but give me a fresh start at that today. That's a good place to be too. So if the Holy Spirit's prompting you, you can make that little prayer right where you are. Make an altar, you know, right where you are. So Father, we're grateful. We thank you for the resurrected life in Christ. We're thankful for the things that are of first importance, and we pray that you would help us to make those of first importance in a world that sometimes can try to squeeze all that out. We thank you and we love you and we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Hey, God bless you. Thanks.